So much to consider together. We come in our simple fellowship to ask you to give us help and grace and strength for the word that you have for us today and for the ministry of the Spirit to our spirits. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. I try to keep a very important thing in mind as we talk together. That is that you are part of my family. When I address you here, I'm not addressing multitudes, but I have to speak to you not as to a public audience as such, but as to the family. If I say things that are rather strong or pointed, they're meant for your ears. I don't care whether anybody else listens or likes it or not. One of the things that I have to look at is this. If there were in the neighborhood a con artist going about fleecing the neighborhood with some scam of some kind, I would get together those that I cared about and say, look, here's the scam, you know, watch it. It's the Ajax Siding Company or it's the Royal Roofers or whatever, and they're coming to fleece you. Now, I wouldn't say, now, I mustn't say anything that will offend anybody, because I don't care whether I offend anybody or not. As far as the outside is concerned, I have a responsibility to the family. That's the way I feel about this. And anybody who wants to be part of this family can be part of it, but I don't really worry about whether I get more into it or not. One of the great problems in Christendom is the feeling that the end justifies the means, and just because we have a very important message that we have the right to interfere with other people, we have the right to invade their privacy, we have the right to buttonhole them on the street, interrupt their progress, and we have a right to call down the wrath of God on them, and all those things. And believe me, the church seems to love to call down the wrath of God on anybody. They're in their glory when they can tell everybody how rotten they are and how much judgment they're coming in for and how God is going to really destroy them, you see. They love to do that. Most of it is misapplied. Because actually, Jesus spoke of judgment to the Pharisees, the religious rulers. He spoke of judgment to the kings of the earth that were fighting him. He spoke of judgment to Israel who had departed from him in idolatry. But for the Christians to be so blatant and so brutish in calling down the wrath of God Almighty on some poor simple soul that walk in the streets that maybe doesn't even know what he believes, it's another thing. The point I'm making to you is that the calling that God has given to me is to minister to his people. There are many people that come to Christ under the ministry, but I mean my job is to see that you people are brought along in the kingdom. That you get the thing God wants you to have, and it's not my job to do that for everybody in the world. Now, therefore, if I say straight things to you, I'm saying them to you as I would to my family. What I see as a continuity is the need of helping us understand exactly what it is that the Spirit of God does with us here as His body of believers, what the meaning of the Spirit is in our lives, what the meaning of the body of believers into which we have been baptized is, what the meaning of that body is, and what we can look forward to or expect from our identity with God in the days to come, in the future. When we take the Spirit of Christ into our spirits, we have become identified with His body. That is not an organizational thing, it's a life thing. And when the organization gets so heavy that it squeezes out the life, then it's time to say something about the organization. I want to leave you once again with the sense of the simplicity of the fact that by taking the Spirit of Christ into our spirits, we are members of a family. We are not a specialized, professional, religious organization whose job is to promote our product throughout the world. We are a family who are called one by one into various kinds of services that in fact do reach around the world, but they are services that we perform as a family and a fellowship and not as a promotional organization. The more we stay away from that, the more clearly we will see the simplicity of our faith. And the more we realize that only the power of the Spirit in us can do the transforming, the more we will stay away from the systems that are devised in order to change us in the flesh. Most religious systems from any quarter, whether you're talking about the various cultic groups, the religions of the world, or organized Christianity, most of them have a system whereby if you can mindlessly obey their system, you are supposedly safe. Now that permeates almost every religious system in the world. The Pharisees had their system. Of course, Mohammedan and the Muslim religion is a system, a very tightly organized system. When I say the Eastern world, I exclude the Middle East, which is for the most part of the same kind of Western religious system. That is, they partake of the same kinds of things. Now, these religions of the world have their systems, and insofar as the church participates in that, in the Pharisaical Talmudic system. Now, the Talmud, or Talmuds were, extensive writings of the Jews that in detail spelled out what the religious requirements were. The laws of the Sabbath are in the Talmud, not in the Old Testament as such. The Talmud from the Hebrew Lamad has to do with the putting together of all the myriad of regulations and rules that are required. But you see, the Jews did the same thing. They got so much regulation, Jesus spoke out against it bitterly. He was worse than I am. The Pharisees spelled things out in such detail, and Jesus said, you tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. It was so, those are spices or herbs. He said, it's so minute that you keep on the sink or in the kitchen or the cooking area, they kept these pots, you see, and if you put a pinch of herb in your cooking, you take a tenth of that and put it aside for a tithe. Now, can you girls imagine cooking that way? Yeah. Every time you put a tablespoon of cooking oil in the whatever you're cooking, you gotta take a tenth of that and put it in another jar for the tithe. Was that ridiculous? And yet, if you try to regulate the church society, that's where it goes to. This regulational system chokes out the vitality. Now, over against that, Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching was that when the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit, you have a general built-in guide to what is right. In a more earthy sense, if you don't have to put a sign by your front door saying that when you go out today, don't kill anybody. See? Well, you don't have to do that. You already sense that that's not fashionable. What we're trying to help us get away from is an organized, specialized, manual-oriented religious system. I want us to come to the realization if we have Christ in our spirits, we have that built-in sense with guidance that the Bible gives us, simple guidance about these matters. But generally speaking, you know how to relate to one another. Now that should take a lot of the burden off of our faith that makes us feel that unless we've been a specialist on the road for 15 years, we don't know anything about it. You don't have to be like that. Any one of you is just as close to Christ as the other. None of us is able to relate to Christ apart from His Spirit, but once His Spirit is in us, all of us relate to Him equally. Now, some people may carry out their dedication in a more devoted way, But generally speaking, I have to say to you that there's no need of putting levels or classifications to the family of God and say, well, these are the Spirit-filled people and these are the non-Spirit-filled people. Or these are the committed Christians and these are the uncommitted Christians. So you can't have this pecking order that is so often involved in the church. The variances are so overlapping and so refined and so impossible to separate that all you can do is just say, I'm part of the family. Make no claims, whatever. Otherwise, you're on an ego trip, spending all your time trying to get dedicated or trying to get committed or something to Christ, that is. Now, the next major thing that arises out of this issue of the body of Christ is the issue of the second coming. I watched a production this week, which I felt impelled to go and see for the sake of being accurate. What I saw was an assault upon the senses that had no basis in fact or reality whatsoever. The hodgepodge, theologically, it was hopelessly mixed up and confused. Hopelessly. Hopelessly. It was put out as though here is something coming right upon us now and everybody ought to just get ready for the blow. And it is not true at all. I followed history deeply and, as you may know, professionally I taught history and I followed the course of civilization and even to this day, right now I'm engaged in a very heavily concentrated pursuit of the reading of and investigating of the historical position, the economics, and so forth. I'm going right now through a 1,300-page book, which is in fine print, of an economic history of the world. I've been through books on economics and history and philosophy and political science within the last month or two. For one reason. Because I've been charged with the responsibility of guiding the family. And if I'm not going to guide you with truth and accuracy, I better do something else. I want to be able to protect you from these paperback prophets who know very little about what's going on in the world, who have very little knowledge and education, very little. I mean, what is a few years in a college somewhere? The point is, how much exposure has a person had to the knowledge that is necessary to analyze these movements? Now, somebody immediately says, oh, well, I don't need that because the Spirit gives me the revelation. And I look out at the fragments and the hodgepodge and the confusion of these so-called Spirit-led revelations, and I have to say it's a failure. The lazy man's way out to say, well, I don't need to know anything. I'll just pray and Jesus will give me the Word. He doesn't. I wish he did, but he doesn't. And how do I know? Because the church is in such utter confusion today on these subjects. Now, it is not my intention to be academic with you. I'm not going to bring out to the surface one fraction of what is going on, has gone on behind. But I can tell you this much about the course of civilization. The whole course of civilization has been a constant, continuous saga of the rise and fall of empires and civilizations. The decimation. In fact, some of the very things that were cast upon the screen as the great terror of the age, with some modification, have gone on in countless ages of history. You had the rise and fall of Egypt. Rise and fall of the Mesopotamian empires. Rise and fall of Phoenicia. Rise and fall of Babylon in the Mesopotamia. Rise and fall of Greece. Rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Rise and fall of the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne. Rise and fall of Napoleon, his empire. The rise and fall of the Third Reich. The rise and fall of the British Empire. And you're seeing now the fall of the American Empire, if you will. It is not going to be a... We never have been really an empire in the sense that we have never taken except for a very limited amount, we have never become the actual caretakers of a large number of other territories or areas, as the British Empire did. I don't say we're any better than the British, but whereas the British established a whole commonwealth of nations, and in the earlier days before that were more of an empire yet, with the accumulation of various holdings and territories and colonies and so forth, protectorates, America has pretty much been only on a big brother relationship to most of these places, although we took at their own request about four different areas, Puerto Rico, Hawaii, Philippines. We've taken some by mutual consent, but we've never marched in militarily and took over everything with guns that we have kept as our possession. But all of that aside, I'm only saying America has been, in a sense, an empire. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Because there may be the rise and fall of many nations or empires before Christ comes. Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. One person said over the media, when I saw that movie, I wanted to rush out in the street and stop the traffic and tell them Jesus is coming. When I saw the movie, I wanted to disassociate myself from the name church because it was so uncalled for. Now somebody say, well, you just don't like to be scared. It doesn't scare me. It turned me off. It turned my stomach, not because it was I wasn't getting squeezy over it, but I couldn't believe such a blatant, fleshly, brutish effort to try to use the flesh to depict something that can only be seen in the spirit. Here is an effort that became so Mickey Mouse that it made me turn it away. Don't look at that thing and go home and say, oh, what's coming to pass? Look. Do I believe God's judgments are coming on the earth? Yes. Yes. In time. I don't know when. I have no idea. Just to help nail down what I'm talking about, to let you know that I'm not just talking through my hat, I happen to have read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel 2 and the 39th. And there's some things in there that don't get often spoken of. One of them is the very strange eliminating of the name Egypt and Arabia and some of these other powers that today have a fair degree of show. Instead, you've got Libya and Iran, which can come now, of course. Libya, Iran, and Ethiopia. It's going to take quite a while for them to rise, and it's going to take quite a while for Egypt to fall. But they've got to be there. Next thing that's important is that Israel has got to be so convinced of its safety that it has gotten rid of all its defenses. It's an unwalled city. Israel is so safe in its feelings about things that they take away their defenses. And then when this northern power does come, the world is shocked. The people are saying, what are you doing? Now, who would be shocked today if Russia launched an attack? Nobody. But then the world is going to be so much at peace. So much at peace that it's a shock that this amalgamation of nations comes in. But the next thing, which is even more important, is that God is going to wipe them out in a day. You're not going to have a prolonged battle of all the nations firing at each other. They're going to come in there and they're going to be wiped out. How? By shooting each other. The soldiers of the opposition are going to shoot each other. Oh, you say, where are the tanks? Well, Ezekiel 38 does not say tanks. It says horses. Horses. Yeah, but that's supposed to be tanks. Well, don't tell me. You tell yourself that, but the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I want to give you another heavy point here. This chapter further indicates that the reason it happens this way is A, that God can show the rottenness of that northern power, which nobody believes today, except a certain select few, But the rottenness of that northern power to come against a defenseless city, and secondly, he wants to show the power of God, that it was God who wiped them out. There was nothing in that film that ever indicated that there was anything but human machinery. Now, to try and say, well, the nuclear warfare is what the Bible is predicting, goes against the entire picture. And by the way, studying Ezekiel in these matters and coming to a conclusion, I then turned to the most highly recognized scholarship on the Old Testament in all the circles of scholarship. And that is the Kylan Dalich Commentary on the Old Testament. Let me read just a couple of verses here. Verse 17 of 38, I'm going to skip a lot, but it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets, in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face." And he goes on to show how he's going to destroy them. He says, "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones." By the way, that movie said the hailstones were bombs. The Bible says hailstones, and it's God's judgment, not Russia's. It's coming on man, see. So I just want to make that little point clear to you. So comes the brimstone, and I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Who would ever stop to think out of that film, oh, it's God. No, it's all the nations of the earth. Now, let me read you something a little more startling yet. Go over to Revelation chapter 20. Now, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came from God and devoured them, etc. And you go on into this, and what you have here is the same thing as in Ezekiel 38. Speak unto the first verses of Ezekiel 38, speak unto Gog and Magog. Here it is. But when does it come? After the 1,000 years. There is a defenseless city. The world's at peace. Suddenly there is the loosing of this great host. Now, let me show you something else. There was a great mix there of the so-called 200 million from Asia, which probably is true. That much of it is true. But notice that it speaks in Revelation 20 of the numberless horde that is coming, the amount of people. In Revelation 16, verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." If someone says that's 200 million from Asia, I'll say you're probably right. There are some things that are pretty obvious. But go back to the 9th of Revelation now. Verse 14, "Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." There's your 200 million from Asia, back in the 9th chapter, tied in with the final thing after the millennium. tied in with the 16th chapter of the angel that comes and dries up the river. And one more lesson in this, and then I will tell you what all of that means. Turn to Revelation 17. The whole chapter is about the fall of Babylon. He says, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters. And he goes on to speak of Babylon, Babylon falling. Verse 19 of chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out a vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. All right, now, go back to the 14th of Revelation. And here you have again the statement, verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because ye made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So on. Now, I've only done those to show you this. If you try to make a chronology out of Revelation, you miss the whole ballgame. You have layer upon layer of visions that are all saying the same thing. So to try to piece together this war is coming here and this is coming here and this is coming here is futile. Because it is one great vision in many different statements of the same vision. I want to say that first of all, just to say, don't pay too much attention to all the stuff that's going on around you to all these prophetic utterances. Why? Because they're all guesses. They're guesses. And they've gotten things way out of balance. The chronologies are way off because they've got the wrong approach. Also will say this, in terms of Revelation, the general feeling that one gets is that the church will already be out of this picture when all of that takes place. Now, I will not put my neck on the block for that, because I don't know. But neither do they know, for sure. But this much we can put together of what is solid, what you can really see as the stream of truth that runs right on through the Bible. The stream of truth is, first, Jesus is coming. There is going to be a second coming of Christ. The second thing is that there are going to be judgments upon the nations. Third thing is that there are going to be many physical upheavals. The fourth thing is that Israel is prominent. Of course, that's the one thing that we can all agree on, that the time clock started after Israel got back in the land. But I say this, if you read Ezekiel 38 more closely, you'll find that Israel has got to be in the land in a lot deeper position than she now is. She's now there in a very tenuous position. And the real fulfillment of her gathered from all the nations, although she was gathered from Europe in a small party, but there has been nothing about Israel's return as far as the safe settling in the land that you can look at and say, this is God. You might say that the establishment of the nation was God. You see, now, Israel has got to be in the land, and it is. There is going to be a great gathering together of the forces of the earth, but they are going to be wiped out in a day. If there is a millennium, which apparently there is, a thousand-year reign, it'll come at the end of that. And you say, well, I thought the thousand-year reign, it wouldn't be any evil. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. People will be good, not because they're converted, but because they have to be. But then Satan is going to be loosed for a moment, and that's when this great battle arises. Did you know that there's only one verse in all the Bible that ever mentions the name Armageddon? And that is a bringing together of the words mountain and Megiddo. Something is going to take place in the valley of Megiddo. But at that point, you can leave it. But realize that somewhere down the line, the nations of the earth are going to be brought to a contest with God, and it's going to be won hands down in a flash. So don't think in terms of the world now getting ready for that great final conflict. This is purely speculative. But I don't see at the present time the same war threat that has been here. I think it's becoming less and less attractive for the nations to fight. We are not poised today on the brink of Armageddon. Don't stock stuff up in your caves because you know that we're suddenly all going to be sent to the caves. You see, Satan has been very clever. He has so convincingly thrown the church into the context of scrambling for security in this world that they forget about Christ. I want you to feed on Christ, not on prophecy. I don't want you to be afraid. Jesus said you're going to hear all this stuff, see that you be not troubled. Your only protection is the Lord anyway, and then if Christ was not protecting you today, you'd be wiped out on the streets. The only reason we survive is because of Christ. Now, He's going to be able to take care of you now as well as in the days ahead. Now, I'm not giving you absolutes here. I'm not saying I know all about when the time is coming, because I don't. Because, in fact, Jesus Himself said to the disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but God hath put it in His own hand. Now, somebody comes along and says, well, these are the last days and the Lord is revealing these things to us. If the Lord were revealing this, there'd be more unity. But there's so much confusion about this matter of prophecy. And the message comes not with comfort and peace to the brotherhood, but with fear and anxiety and frenetic activity to try and scramble for footing. I'm not trying to pacify you so that you'll be at ease in Zion. I'm trying to comfort you so that you will not be running out after every wild notion that comes along trying to nail down things that you can't nail down at this point. Knowing the rise and fall of nations through the history of the world, how they rose and how they fell, I tend more to look at the history of the world as just repeating itself over and over again. But you see, what we're saying is the world is in turmoil and we see all this stuff come, but we're not running around with doomsday prophesying, telling you all to run for the hills because the place is going to blow up any minute. Because there's too much in the other side of the ledger. America may go down. It's not going to be saved by a revival. There's no spiritual revival will save America. Because God is not interested in recouping its economic fortunes. But don't let it get you in a panic.